If you go to the book of Revelation, I want to preach in chapter 19, the last half of that, and I did preach the first half of that not too long ago, and I enjoyed that very much. Got a great subject called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. If I had a topic today, I'd call this two suppers, this very interesting suppers. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb is a glorious time indeed, at the end of time when God takes his people to be home. We're even now engaged to him, as I mentioned to you, and we're supposed to be keeping ourselves pure, but we will be at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb as a bride of Jesus Christ. That was a beautiful topic, and I love that topic very much. Here at this, we have a different topic. It's interesting, the contrast in the Bible. We got a different kind of supper. This is kind of a bizarre supper. This is a complete victory of God over his enemies. And so an angel will be standing in the sun, which in a little minute, he'll invite all the birds to come eat the flesh of the people who've been slain. That's also a supper, which is kind of a bizarre supper. But what it does, it's a symbolic thing. It signifies God completely victory over his enemies. In fact, I want to go, before I go here, I'd like to go to the book of Thessalonians, the second Thessalonians, in chapter 1, just a few verses to show you this. At the end of time, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be a glorious time for his children. We cannot imagine. Richard alluded to that today in his prayer. We cannot imagine what a glorious time it will be. All of our troubles will be over. We'll be perfected. Our bodies and souls that separated from death will be reunited. Our body will be raised from the dead. And that's the hope of a Christian. If that's not true, we might as well just go home now. That's silly to even say that. The Apostle Paul made it plain in the 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is not true. It's all just a game. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. We know that's not the truth. So the resurrection is very important. The devil will do everything he can to hinder us to believing that doctrine, because we get really hold on the resurrection, it puts iron in our blood. Many of you have physical problems. We've all got sin problems. We're all fading away. The ravages of sin are taking all of us down. But someday, praise the Lord, we will have glorified bodies. God's promised that we have glorified bodies. We cannot imagine how strong, beautiful, sinless that they will be. Incredible minds, incredible capacity to enjoy our heavenly environment. That's an exciting, that's the true story. So it's going to be a glorious event when the Lord comes. But the worst thing can possibly happen to those who don't know Jesus Christ is that same second coming. It can be a terrible event. These two suppers really picture this. The first supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a glorious reuniting permanently of Jesus Christ with his bride forever. And I say this again, and when I say it, it just really blows my mind, but if you're one of God's children, you're incredibly beautiful to him. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for me to believe that even. I know myself more than you do, and I despise myself lots of times. Am I such a sinner? But the Lord really does love me more than I can imagine. I'm attracted to him because he has cleansed me from my sins. And even right now, I'm justified. I'm not glorified yet, but I'm justified now even. That means that I have no guilt because my guilt has been placed on Jesus Christ. I still have sin, but the guilt has been removed, legally been removed. And so someday, because of justification, I will be glorified. And that means I'll actually be free from sin, even from a pollution standpoint in my own body. As you've heard it said before, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin. We shall be delivered from the presence of sin. Isn't that great? I like those three P's, don't you? So even right now, we're being delivered from the power of sin. We're still sinners. We're not slaves to sin the same way somebody who's not born again is. We can fight, and we do fight. Maybe that struggle that you talked about in your prayer, Brother Richard. So anyway, let me show you here from 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's going to be a glorious time for God's children, a terrible time for those who are not God's children. So how thankful we ought to be this morning for the blood of our precious Savior. Let's look over in Thessalonians chapter 1 here, 2 Thessalonians. And I'll read just a few verses. The church has been persecuted quite a bit here. So I'll start in verse 4. Because that's been kind of the norm for God's people through the centuries of persecution. We have not experienced that in the United States. So we really don't live in normal times in a way, but it looks like we're going to approach those normal times. I was thinking today, in fact, when I read the Psalms, I did my Bible reading and reading the Psalms today, David was crying out he might be delivered from his enemies. And so I was thinking about, you know, I can pray that prayer, but if I was in the Middle East right now, if I was a Middle Eastern Christian in Egypt, where they're being terribly persecuted, I'd pray that prayer a lot more intensity. I pray it even now, and you would also. David said, Lord, they're after me. The enemies are trying to destroy me. Would you please defend me? I know they pray that prayer a lot more intensely than we do, even though we ought to be doing it also, because we've got lots of enemies, spiritual enemies. But anyway, it's the norm of God's people through the centuries to be persecuted. So Paul said, and that's the New Testament is full of that, as you well know. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. That's a powerful verse. Let's read that again. See, it's easy to read a verse like that, isn't it? You know, that's a good verse, but since we have not been persecuted, let's try to put ourselves in their shoes and see how they would be edified in this letter. Just like we would be edified, the people who were in the seven churches of Asia at the beginning of the book of Revelation would be intensely interested in what I'm talking to you about today, because I'm going to talk about the final destruction of God's enemies, the final vindication of God's children. They have. Now we may be a little bit bored today. I hope not. They would be bated breath if they were church hearing this letter read. They'd be sitting there bated breath, thrilled. I think about, oh, thank God, someday my suffering shall be over. Someday these injustices will be remedied. Someday these wrongs will be made right. Wouldn't that be something? Someday these enemies are tormenting me now, tormenting my family, my church. They will be dealt with by a righteous judge. So we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, there in verse 4 again, for your patience, that means endurance, and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The very fact you are bearing these in a good way is proving that you're a child of God. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. See, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's righteous for God to vindicate you. And as I've said many times, and we have to always remember this, because our tendency is to retaliate in the wrong way. That's my tendency. It's yours also. Some of them may be worse than others. I've got a hotter temper than maybe you have, so I'm ready to do this maybe more than you do. But the Lord told us in the book of Romans, it is give place to wrath. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And my friend, God's going to pay vengeance someday. He knows how to do it. We don't know how to do it right. And we could not do it thoroughly enough anyway, but he knows how to do vengeance. So seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. For the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven to his mighty angels. That's going to be a mighty day. You believe that's going to happen? The Bible says it's going to happen. He's coming again with his mighty angels one of these days. That's going to be an amazing thing. That's when we've read earlier in Revelation, the people who have been his enemy will try to hide in the caves. And they say, the rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We cannot imagine the holiness that the Lord has inherited in him. And if we keep reading, what's going to happen here? To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. So that's the good for us, bad for those who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll be praying now that we can really do a good job on this today, and we get into this 19th chapter of Revelation, the last part. I'm calling this today the victory of the Lamb over, the final victory of the Lamb over his enemies. We had last time the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a glorious topic. It's amazing how Revelation has contrast. This chapter kind of seems disjointed, not disjointed at all. Because God gets glory out of both of those. You know, isn't it amazing? God gets glory out of the salvation of his children. He also gets glory out of the damnation of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? Romans 9 teaches that. Let's go to Romans 9 just for a moment. Well, let's don't get in a big hurry. Let's go to Romans 9 for a moment. God gets glory. See, here's what we think. We want a user-friendly religion. People want a user-friendly religion. They want a religion that benefits me. But that's not what religion is all about. What's religion really all about? I'll tell you what religion is really all about. It's really about the glory of God. If we can ever get a hold of that, we'll be in good shape. That's what religion is really all about, the glory of God. We want what we can get out of it. That's okay. But ultimately, we all want God to be glorified. In fact, the Apostle Paul prayed that one time in the Philippian letter. He said, my ardent prayer is that Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In fact, lots of times when he was suffering, he didn't pray to be delivered out of the sufferings. He just prayed he would serve God in those sufferings and not let the Lord down in those sufferings. And I know that's not our natural tendency to feel that way. But what we all really want, and I'll tell you what will make us happy, what will make us really fulfilled happy, if we get a handle on the fact that the most important thing in my life would be that God may be glorified, and I want to live in a way that God is glorified. That would then I believe we'd find true satisfaction. We try to find satisfaction the wrong way. It's a selfish satisfaction lots of times. If I get my eyes off myself, put on the Lord. That's, I know God had to do that by his Holy Spirit to help me do that. But look over Romans 9 for a moment. He talks about two kinds of people, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Of course, the vessels of wrath are those who are not his children. The vessels of mercy are those who are his children. So let's look down here in Romans chapter 9, one of the greatest chapters there is on the sovereignty of God, and read a little bit. I'll read up here. Let's just start in verse 16. It's hard to find a starting place here. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'll never get to my topic if I do that. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I'm not saved by my will nor by my works. I'm just saved by God. Some people say, well, if you exercise your free will, you'll be saved. That's not the case whatsoever. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. God is sovereign in salvation. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, this is the same Pharaoh that dealt with Moses when they came across the Red Sea. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God was not responsible for Pharaoh's sin, but God controlled Pharaoh's sin. And this is God's sovereignty. So God glorified when Pharaoh defied God and God destroyed Pharaoh, God glorified him that in a great way. So again, the scripture says in the Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, I might show my power and thee, my glory might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. And here again, that is not a hardening that God gets in your heart, makes you hard. It's like you've heard this expression, the same sun that melts butter will harden mud. So really what's in you is what happens. When God makes demands on us, if we're his child, our heart gets softer. If we're his enemy, our heart gets harder. That same sun that will melt that butter hardens the mud. So when God brought providence on Pharaoh, he rebelled against God. So it's not that God has offered sin. He made Pharaoh's heart in a sinful way. So the scripture says to Pharaoh, even the same purpose have I raised up, I might show my power, and they might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he harden. So then what are we going to say to that? Here's what we're going to say instinctively. God, that's unfair. That's what human beings are going to say. That's what really we say sometimes. That's unfair, God. That's unfair. And Paul does not argue the question. Paul simply asserts the sovereignty of God. Let's keep reading. So see, thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? The Holy Spirit anticipates that question we'll be asking. Nay, but O man, I love the answer here. Who art thou that are plotting against God? Who are you that's bringing God under your judgment? Shall the thing formed, and that's us, we've been formed by God. We're the creature, God the creator. Shall the thing formed say him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor? And again, he became dishonorable in the fall into sin. It's not that God made him that way. Adam fell into sin. That's when he became dishonorable. It's his own fault. We'd have done the same thing. We'd have been there. What if God, get this, willing to show his wrath? God wants to show his wrath. That's a holy wrath against sin. See, God is a holy God. And he has it's a many-faceted personality. And different things bring out different parts of his personality. And so God, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's talking about Pharaoh and talking about all those who are not his children. The vessels of wrath, and get it does not say he fitted them to destruction. It says fitted to destruction. They were fitted to destruction by their own fall into sin. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, he might make known the riches of his glory. So this is another aspect that he wants to make known, the riches of his glory. On the vessels of mercy, that's you and me, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So the point I'm making is God is glorified in the damnation of the wicked. He glorified even more in the salvation of the righteous. But God glorified. So this 19th chapter of Revelation, in both of these suppers, God is glorified. He glorified in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saves his children. He's also glorified in this macabre supper of the people feeding on the bodies of those who've been slain, and that's symbolic, talking about the total destruction of evil, but a total destruction of evil. God glorified both of those. So let's go back down to Revelation with that background and begin right here, and hope you'll be in prayer. I saw heaven opened, in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He is faithful and true. And that meant a lot to those individuals that were listening to this in the first century, because God had promised, I'm going to vindicate you one of these days. I'm faithful and I'm true. Brethren, that's what keeps us going. We have to rely on God's promises. We have to rely upon God's promises. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then I'm going to take you home. He's faithful and true. He's never, in fact, it said in Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. We need to lay hold on those promises. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's always does what's right. You know, Abraham was right one time in the book of Genesis. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And my friend, he will always do right. Now, let me say this again. We may not understand him, but we got to trust him, haven't we? Sometimes it may seem like it's something's unjust done, but it's not true, not in the ultimate sense. God got ready to let everything happen that happens. God not the author of sin. He got ready to let everything happen that does happen. But when we go through terrible times sometimes, we wonder about that. So we got to lay hold on God's word, not on our emotions, not on our feelings. If I go by my emotions, I'm going to be on a roller coaster. I like it if my emotions are thrown in a good way by God's Spirit. But my brethren, my emotions are fickle, and yours are also. I cannot go on my feelings. God is good when I feel good. God is good when I feel bad. God is good when I'm sick. God is good when I'm healthy. I like what, like I've told you, what Lynn Powell has said. Now, ravaging her body with cancer. I said another time, God controls every cell of my body. He's always good. That's the range of faith. Now, look at this. And I can't be exhausted this morning because there's just too much in here. I'm going to hit the high points. We next see his eyes are the flame of fire. Nothing is going to escape God's sight. People think they sometimes are hiding and they're doing things that God doesn't see. God sees everything that you do, and God even sees your thoughts. He knows all of it. In fact, let me read you something here that really moved me. I was reading a book on World War II not too long ago. And this really made me aware in a fresh way that God sees everything and how that ought to comfort us. This old Jew is being captured by the Nazis. This is a true story. This old Jew being captured by the Nazis. They got this old fellow digging his own grave. Maybe, what an indignity, dig your own grave. So he's digging his grave. There's a Nazi soldier watching him with a machine gun, submachine gun. Then the Jew knew, when he got that grave dug, he's going to be killed. But I love what he did right before he died. He looked with a stern look at that Nazi. He said, God sees what you're doing today. If that Nazi had any sense, he'd put that gun down. But he'll answer for that. Eternally for that. Because God says, no murder had eternal life abiding in him. Brother, God knows what you're doing. He sees what you're doing. Kids, when you, mom and dad, don't see what you're doing, God sees what you're doing. That's why you ought to be obeying your mom and dad. And the rest of us also, we grow ups. His eyes are a flame of fire. A lot of things are done behind closed doors. The wicked plot a lot of things against the righteous that we read in the book of Proverbs and other places. But my God's eyes are a flaming fire. Nothing escapes that. Isn't that something? She says, his eyes are a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns, just represents his total sovereignty over all. Had a name written which no man knew but himself. Now, that's an amazing thing. You know what that really means? Brethren, we understand a lot about God. We understand a lot about God. The Bible revealed a lot about God to us. Thank God for all that. But you know what? He is still incomprehensible. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. If you think you got God figured out, you have not got God figured out. Let me tell you, God better than you think he is. The best you can think about God is not good enough. We'll be learning about him for eternity. Do you believe that? I believe that. Listen, if God is infinite, and he is infinite, and infinity does not mean there are no limits. Infinity means there are no limits. So, Brother Jeff, this is the truth. You're a mathematician. You probably get a better handle on this than I can. But, brother, I'm going to start learning more about God when I see him face to face. I will be learning more about him throughout eternity and will never totally comprehend him. That's not my, you understand that? No, neither do I. But I believe it. God is great. He's good. I'll learn more about him forever. And the more I learn, I'll rejoice continuously. No wonder we don't get tired of praising God. No wonder they rest not day and night saying glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which uses to come. We're just kind of in the puddles, aren't we? But they're good puddles, aren't they? Aren't they great puddles to walk around in the Word of God? My friend, take heart today. The things that really bother you are not that important. They are important stuff right now, but they're in the big picture, they're inconsequential. Like that old guy said, throw it off. Like that old Navajo, just throw it off. Shake it off. By the Word of God. What a God we serve. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. Over in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, here's what our Lord said about himself. Two scriptures to show you that God said he had a name that nobody knows but himself. So really, but I'm glad he reveals a lot of himself to us. And he does that through Jesus Christ, as I'll read in a minute. Because Christ is called the Word of God. And that's how God reveals himself to us. That's one reason Christ became a man, to reveal himself to us. We can understand that. We can understand God, absolutely, the Spirit, pure Spirit. We can understand a great deal of God becoming incarnate. God becoming a man. Isn't it great? See, there's two reasons he came here, at least. One reason is to save us from our sins. Another reason is to communicate with us. All right, let's read these scriptures. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. This is the Lord speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. He got a name nobody knows but himself. His thoughts are far above my thoughts, his ways are far above my ways, and the heavens are above those. That's why it's foolish. If you don't understand God, you don't serve him. Brethren, that's not faith, that's rationalism. Rationalism means, and that's what the French got into back in the so-called Enlightenment, which was really in the darkness, is what it was. Rationalism. And they say, if I can't understand the God, I will not serve him. And so my mind is the arbiter of all things. What a puny mind you've got compared to who God really is. What a fool to be able to say, I will not serve a God I do not understand. But I wouldn't serve a God I could understand, because I'd be as good as he was. I serve a God. Listen, what happens when you can't understand God? You fall before him and worship. You trust him. And you say, Lord, I don't understand you, but I know you're good. You're all good. And someday I'll understand about it, like the song we sing. We'll understand about it by and by. We will, too, understand about it by and by. Like the song says, just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. Look over in Isaiah chapter 11. Paul just goes ecstatic in 11. The whole Roman letter is so great. It's just an amazing letter that Paul could write. He gets near the first of the section of that Roman letter, which is the doctrinal section. It ends in chapter 11. The practical section begins in chapter 12. So Paul, thinking about those incredible doctrines he's been talking about, he gets ecstatic in Romans chapter 11. Look what he says, verse 33 through 36. Would to God, brethren, we could get to the point. We can come to the point. Oftentimes, we feel this way. Let's ask God to help us covet this feeling here that Paul had. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and shall be given to him, recompensed him again. For of him, and to him, and through him are all things, to me glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? My brethren, our God is incomprehensible. So back to Revelation now. I was trying to comment on that verse that says, over in verse 12, his eyes are the flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, had a name written that no man knew but he himself, stressing his incomprehensibility, his infinity. And then verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. I like to comment on both of those halves of that verse. There, the first part, his vesture is dipped in blood. This is not, my friend, the blood of him, his redemptive blood. This is his blood of vengeance. Let me read you Isaiah 63. This is really a comment on Isaiah 63. Here's the picture we have of here. This is not the kind of blood he redeemed us from. This is the blood of vengeance. And it's the scripture, he's treading the winepress alone. It's the winepress of God's wrath. It's a symbolic picture. I'm totally destroying my enemies. So let's read Isaiah chapter 63. I'll read you six verses there. See, again, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Well, where did that blood come from? Let's read Isaiah 63. There's pretty commentary on that, I think. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in his presence, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone of the people, there is none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine in mine heart. The year of my redeemed is come. So that's a comment. So that's what we're talking about. So we have a picture here of a mighty man totally destroying his enemies, is the picture we get here. Now, but the last half of this is glorious. And I will not be able to do justice to this, there's no way, but I will try to do what I can. His name is called the Word of God. Even though his name may be incomprehensible, there's something about him we can understand. Let me read you some scriptures that talk about the Word of God. Now let's look first off at John chapter 1. I hope I don't give you too many scriptures today. I hope you'll pay attention to me and be mentally alert today. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. That's John chapter 1, first couple of three verses there. And that Word of God is Jesus Christ. Well, it's not. He's the eternal Word of God who became flesh. Now, why Word? Why is he called the Word? Many reasons probably why he's called Word. But one reason, one of the main reasons is, Word is what we communicate with. See, I love my wife, Judy, but I cannot read her mind. Sometimes I think I can read her mind, but I'm usually wrong. She usually reads my mind. She's usually right, dear. I hate that. But I'm usually wrong when I read hers. But when she speaks, there's no doubt I know what she means. So I misunderstand her sometimes when I'm trying to read her mind. I cannot understand her thoughts, but I can understand her words. Well, my brethren, God is like the thought. But how can I know who God really is? How can I know about God unless he chose to communicate with me, and he gloriously has communicated with us. Now, he communicates with in this word here, but ultimately in the word, which is his son. And that's what this word is all about. He communicates with us. So we go down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. See, in the beginning was the word of God. Verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became incarnate. God manifests in the flesh. So therefore, when the Lord told those disciples there, I think it was Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's not absolutely, he doesn't mean you can't see God really. He's a spirit. But you've really seen what the Father's like, you see me. So if you want to know about the compassion of God, look at the compassion of Jesus Christ. He even had compassion on people who were not really his children. And we ought to have compassion on everybody, whether they're God's children or not. We ought to just be compassionate people. He had compassion on the multitudes because they fainted as a shepherd that had no sheep. He was forgiving. He told the woman taken in adultery, neither did I condemn thee, go thy way and sin no more. He cared about his disciples, even their physical well-being. He even fed them fish, probably the best fish fry in the history of the world, in the 21st chapter of John. I know it was, and he cooked them. I like fish, I bet that's something else. He cared about them. So when I look at God, if I look at God's power, I look at Christ saying, peace be still. Isn't that amazing? That's why I love that song we sang. Peace be still. Instantly. Not only were the wind go away, the waves quit. They didn't keep on rolling. But that momentum they gave, they just stopped. That really happened, folks. He walked on the water. He raised the dead. Nobody can do that. Have you ever thought about this? I don't know how many people were on the earth when Lazarus died. Maybe, let's just say a couple of billion. I don't know what the population of the world was at that time. If all 2 billion people had screamed for 8 hours, Lazarus, come forth. Let me ask you a question. Would Lazarus have come forth? He would not have come forth. People build empires. People have billion-dollar empires. Bill Gates has billions. Warren Buffett has billions. We have technology. But not all of that can get one body out of that grave. When they die, they're gone. We long to have them back sometime, but they're gone. The breath is gone. It's finality. But it's really not finality, thank God. Because I serve one, you serve one, who will someday speak to those sleeping bodies. Because as far as God's concerned, they're not dead, they're asleep. He said that about Lazarus, he sleepeth. They said, well, he doeth well. Then he finally had to say Lazarus is dead, but he really meant what he said. He sleeps as far as I'm concerned, he sleeps. But he got the ability to speak and wake that dead up. What a God we serve, precious friends. What a God we serve. But he communicates with us. He's the Word of God. Let's look at a couple of three scriptures here. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. By the way, I recommend Hebrews chapter 1. If anybody wants to have a memorizing project for 2014, you can do no better than memorizing Hebrews chapter 1. One of the most majestic chapters in the whole Bible. Pretty short chapter, too. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who became man, who being, in verse 3, Hebrews 1, 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, for he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I'm going to give you two or three fast quotes from Colossians. I'm memorizing Colossians right now. The hardest book I've ever memorized. Maybe it's called getting older. It's also some really complicated material, but that's the most Christological gospel that we have, I think. I mean, the most Christological of Paul's epistles. It's just Christological. And I'll read you three or four verses, you'll see what I'm talking about. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the man, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's Colossians 1:15. Isn't that something? Who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Look at 1:19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You need wisdom and knowledge? There it is in Jesus Christ. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, let me stop there a minute. I'm getting off subject, but not really off subject. I want to quote verse 10 also. Look at, now that verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, this ought to put iron in your blood. Verse 9 says there, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm going to keep going, verse 10, and you're complete in him. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. That's great, Brother Eddie. In him, that's where you find your satisfaction. That's the only place you'll find your satisfaction. In a person, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're complete in him. I feel so incomplete. I have so many phobias, and you do too. So many phobias, so incomplete. You know, I got to tell on myself, and I don't mind doing this every now and then. I've took too much, maybe. I don't care. I'm trying my best to be a better husband. I'm trying my best to be unselfish. I love my wife so much. But you know, yesterday, I got a little ticked off at her. And I'm telling you what happened. It's just so, you guys have to identify. Everybody got to identify this. You know better than I am on this. You're a sinner. We got a closet that's just so full of clothes, I can't even hardly get in there. And the boy, it's a boy's closet. It's Stephen. Well, the only plus about Stephen, that's moving out, is they get that closet cleaned out. Because my suits sometimes get wrinkled. They're so crammed in there, I can't get them. And I just have to, so I just got, I said, Judy, we got to clean the closet out. And so she's getting these rehearsal dinners for these boys. She works herself about 25 hours a day. And I've been wanting it done now. And when she wouldn't do it, I got kind of ticked off. Because I'm selfish by nature. When I get what I want, I'm the nicest guy in the whole world. But when I don't get what I want, if I don't watch it different myself, I'm a bad old guy. And y'all are too. So what we got to do? Different ourselves. I've already begged for forgiveness. But isn't that right, Richard? We're all the same way. I'm a nice old boy. You think I'm the best guy you've ever met. Can you cross me and take something I don't want that you take? And if I don't discipline myself like I ought to, I'm going to show. It's like somebody in their prayer prayed. We default on our sinful nature. That's our default. Like our computer defaults on certain things. Default, brethren, is bad. We get to work beyond the default. It puts effort, godly effort, Holy Ghost effort, Bible effort, to constantly try to overcome our default, but think someday God can reprogram us, thank God, in our glorified bodies and minds. Okay, let's continue to read here in this Revelation. Majestic, look at verse 14. We all will be here, thank God. We're joining this victory, by the way, thank God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. That's not talking about angels. That's talking about children of God, I believe. Because we're clothed in white linen. So we're going to participate in this victory. We're going to participate in this victory. It's going to be amazing. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with him he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. On his vesture and on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that, I've got to spend a minute on this. My friend, what a name he has. What a name he has. There have been a lot of kings. There have been a lot of emperors. There have been a lot of rulers. If you'll read history, it's just one story after another. This man wants to take over the whole world. Tamerlane, you call him. The Roman Empire. The Greeks. The Persians. The Babylonians. The Assyrians, the Soviet Union, you name them. The Third Reich, Hitler's his 5-year Reich lasted 13 years, by the way. Men lift themselves up, and they seem invincible. I remember the Berlin Wall seemed impossible to come down. And my lifetime it rose, and my lifetime it came down. So I want to read you a couple of things. First of all, let's look at the positive. These are songs. You know that one of these is a song. I love this. Listen. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We sing this sometimes. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. There's just something about that name. Isn't that beautiful? But I've got to read you another story. If you know this name, raise your hand. We don't usually raise hands. Who knows what Ozymandias is all about? Ozymandias. We got a few hands came up. Well, of course, that was a poem written by Percy Shelley. It was based on something they found out in the Egyptian desert. There's some ruins out there in the Egyptian desert. Just a couple of legs left off this, what was at one time a monumental pyramid. And this inscription that says something about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And many scholars think this was the same emperor that defied Moses. Now, they don't know that for sure, but some say this is the same one that said, Moses, I'll not let my people go. I don't know if it's the same one or not. But it's still a tremendous poem, because what happened here, see, those Egyptians, they wanted immortality so much that when a Pharaoh came to power, from that moment, they began to build his pyramid. From that moment. If he lived 40 years, they built a pyramid for 40 years. Much human labor expended in that. Many people's lives lost as they worked themselves to death building those pyramids. That's the last forever. That'll last forever. It's full of all kinds of stuff to take care of in the afterworld. All the chariots, and they even killed servants to be with them in the afterworld. Stuff like, you know how kind of that stuff goes. But I mean, these people, you talk about someone, they want immortality. They look invisible. King of kings and Lord of lords, they thought. So let's read this poem, Ozymandias, a little bit of it. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and frontless legs of stone. Frontless legs, no front, just the legs. Stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered vicious lies. There's somebody's face. Whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read. This invincible, proud Pharaoh. Tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, step on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. On the pedestal, these words appear. Here's what was on the pedestal. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing remains beside, round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Doesn't that's the story of every human ruler who has defied God? I even read about one Pharaoh who built his pyramid, and guess what the next Pharaoh did? He couldn't find enough stones. He tore that guy's pyramid down. Gets on to build his pyramid. That's how long that lasted. So don't despair. When we see people, my friends, growing in mighty power who defy God, it's a temporary thing indeed. It's a temporary thing indeed. So he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior is. All right, let's read a little bit more now. We're getting down to this feast just about. This is very interesting language. And again, we're pointing to what he's pointing out is the total destruction of his enemies. We see the vindication of his bride, but now we see the total destruction of his enemies. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried in a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourself together for the supper of that great God. God's going to have a supper here for everybody, not everybody. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and then that sit on them. The flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You know, this battle's not going to last very long. It's going to be over before you snap your fingers. Not a contest, really. But I think in the end of time, brethren, the forces of evil, which have always been against God, will intensify. Now, I don't know whether this is the time or not. We're tempted to say this is the time. We all think that, really, don't we? Because things are happening in our country, in our world. But, you know, we still need to be praying for revival. We don't know God's timetable. Well, we need to serve God while we can, have to be as optimistic as we possibly can be, pray for revival. Many times in the past, people have thought this is the end time, and then we're not the end time at all. John Gill thought that in his day. He was born in 1697. Things were so bad, he said, the thing can't get any worse. And other people have said, this is the last time. It's got to be the last time, brother. May or may not be. That's all in God's hands. Our job to occupy till I come. Serve me till I come. And whatever capacity you're in. I've even known people. One time at Grace Chapel, they didn't ever join the church, but one couple came here while I was so sad. The world was so bad, they decided consciously to not have any children. That was so sad. That's so sad. They said, the world gets so bad, and the end's fixing to be here in just a year or two, so we don't get any children. I bet they're lonesome now, if they're still alive, they're old folks lonesome. I regret their foolish decision. Don't operate that way. Some of you young people might say, I wish I'd been born 100 years ago. Don't think that. Be glad you're born now. God put you here for a reason right now. We don't know what. It's a good time to be alive right now for God's children. It's always a good time to be alive for God's children. Anyway, let me keep reading. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horses and against on the horse against his army. The beast was taken with him, the false prophet. Now, here again, the beast and the false prophet, the beast is a persecuting animal. The false prophet, brethren, is a deceiving animal. And I think as time gets worse and we move to the end, we have an intensification of both persecution and deception. We have to be on the guard against both persecution and deception. The beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whose sword proceeded out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled their flesh. So that's the feast. Now let me just say, I'm fixing to close. One last statement. This is an incredible statement. Incredible statement. And this battle, get this, in this battle, not one of the enemies of God was spared. Not one of God's children. In other words, there are no casualties. There are no casualties. Total casualties on the bad side, no casualties on the good side. Isn't that amazing? No wonder Paul said in the Roman letter, we're more than conquerors through him that loved it. We're more than conquerors. God's not going to lose any troops. He's not going to lose any troops. So think about this. What this teaches here, brethren, if we come to this, not one survivor of the enemies, not one casualty of those who are on God's side. We got a lot to be thankful for.